According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You all are so far back. That is amazing. I've got a modified seating arrangement with VBS going on, and the front couple rows are gone, and the rest of you are even further back than you normally are. So that's interesting. All right, I'll try to get over that. I'll confess that as we pray. Yes, we have puppets also, if you want.
That's Joy, Eli. Say hi, Joy.
I could, I'll teach tonight's Bible class with puppets. All right. I'll put those out of sight so they're not a distraction. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'll take some questions, and then we'll return back to the fall of Satan in Ezekiel 28. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is humbling to be your fellow workers, to be used by you as your tools, Father, because we know you don't need us. And yet, Father, you choose to make use of us. And in so doing, all it does is magnify your glory. It magnifies your majesty, your omnipotence, your omniscience. How you can achieve such perfect results while using such imperfect people, Father, is just sometimes I get overwhelmed at how amazing your plan is. And this morning, Father, this little girl comes to faith in Christ here in our Vacation Bible School. Father, one of our visitors, we don't even know her family all that well, and her twin sister, her mother, have been visiting as they brought them into VBS. Father, it's just a thrill and a delight. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you tonight for the truth of your word, the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. Father, the privilege we have to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, microphone runner is ready to go. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? Randy. Good. Back to the old pattern then. It's been a while. Yes, sir.
One of the attributes of God is that he's long-suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And what is a really good definition for that, trying to explain to someone, long-suffering?
You know, the Greek word is makrothumia, but it's even older than that, because the Hebrew Old Testament talks about him being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, you know. And so I think I would go to all those verses in the Bible that talk about that, the fact that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. There's dozens of them, hundreds of them. And to point out the fact that he's not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. And so, yeah, I would show somebody those verses and say, you know, that God's not excusing the wrongdoing, but he is. He does desire for repentance. He does desire to bless. And maybe Ezekiel 20 would be another passage where I would show that God's not desiring to, he will pour forth his wrath when he needs to, but he much rather prefers to forgive. And he gets a greater glory and a greater pleasure when he forgives. So I think it's that Ezekiel 20 passage that says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, that's probably where I would start with that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions for tonight? You said you had one. Do you not remember? Don't remember. Okay. Well, we'll pray for your memory. If I remember how to do that. I have a book on my shelf. If you ever come into the mine, my study at home, I call it the mine. In Greek, it's actually metallica. So no comment there. But I have a book on my shelf that says how to boost your memory. And true story, honest to goodness, I can't remember if I've ever read that book. But it is sitting there on my shelf. So, all right, any final questions? You're just eager to jump back into the angelology again. All right, well, let's do that. Ezekiel chapter 28. I would highlight for you once again, as we've been doing, the prophetic shift that occurs in verse 11. We handle verses 1 through 10 as a unit, and then verses 11 and following as a unit. And there's a lot of similarities between these two paragraphs. In fact, the vocabulary parallels are striking. And some of the terms we're going to study, not so much in development C, but I think more in development D, when we see the fall itself. We're going to see a lot of these terms overlap between the first half of the chapter and the second. There's a lot, so many similarities and parallels. In other words, the human ruler that's featured in verses 1 through 10 has the pride issues, has all of the characteristics that we see of Satan in verses 11 and following. And that shouldn't surprise us any, because one is an imitator of the other. One is actually a son of the other. When Jesus calls him a brood of vipers, that's not just an idiom. That's not just a throwaway expression. He directly rebukes them in John 8 when he says, "You are of your father the devil. You desire to do the deeds of your father." And we see this here with the ruler or the leader of Tyre in verse 2, and then the description that follows in those following verses. But we're focusing for this point, at least, on main point C, the original stewardship of angels, which is glimpsed both in priestly and judicial terminology. And I've been trying to highlight both the priestly terms and the judicial terms as we work our way through. Both functions, though, require accurate weights and measures. The priestly function demands accurate weights and measures. The judicial function requires just weights and measures. And in both capacities, we find that Satan is the perfectly suited creature for the pinnacle of this creation. He's called the sealer of perfect measurement here in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the sealer of perfect measurement," or "you had the seal of perfection." That's the New American Standard translation. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You're in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz." And then we have the list of these, very similar to the priestly ephod that Aaron was given in the book of Exodus. "Lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared." So there is no zoological animal that fits this description. There is no human being that fits this description. And we were told right away that this is a cherub, actually. In verse 14, he's called a cherub. In verse 16, he's called a cherub. This is an angelic being, not an animal, not a human, not an individual that was born, but somebody that was created. And we're going to study that creation and fall, I think, in more detail when we get to point D, the actual fall. Now, there's a little bit of overlap. Point C, we're dealing with stewardship before the fall, but I don't think you can escape the little clues we have here of the fall, because it's really throughout this text. So point one, the prime passage for the sealer of perfect measurement, is filled with the priestly terminology that we see here in verses 12 through 19. And I've been calling him Chothen Takanith, very similar to the terminology that we have in Isaiah, where I refer to him as Hallel Ben Shachar, taking these terms as proper names rather than descriptions. In other words, you have the expression there in Isaiah 14 where he's called the morning star, the son of the dawn, right? Well, here he's called the seal of perfection, or the sealer of perfect measurement. And taking that as a title, taking that as a proper name, then we can call him Chothen Takanith. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He occupied Eden, the garden of God. Important that we recognize there are too many differences between the Eden described here and the Eden that's described back in Genesis. In Genesis, we have a garden and we have rivers. Here we have a garden, but we have no rivers mentioned. We have a mountain that's mentioned. We also have sanctuaries that are mentioned. We have trade that's mentioned. We have the commerce that takes place with the abundance of your trade that's mentioned in verse 16. And we have unrighteousness of trade that's mentioned in verse 18. We have the profaning of the sanctuaries that are mentioned. And all of these things are a big puzzle to us if we insist that this has to be the Eden of Adam and Eve. Right? Because then we would go back to Genesis and we'd be scratching our heads looking for sanctuaries, looking for trade, looking for commerce, looking for these things because they're not found in Genesis. I mean, who would he trade with if Adam and Eve are the only human beings there and they're buck naked, right? So I think it's fairly clear that this is not Adam and Eve's Eden. And then once we study the nature of Eden, the nature of paradise, which we have done, the recognition that when Jesus told the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise, Jesus wasn't promising that they were going to go back to Adam and Eve's garden of Eden. That there is a much larger concept of paradise than simply the garden during the age of innocence. All right, and there will yet be a future Eden when the tree of life is replanted on the new earth. That's something that we've studied in our eschatological studies in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, that the tree of life is planted, is replanted, along with the river of life that flows on the new earth. So I think if you're able to broaden your thinking and consider that Eden can mean a whole lot more than simply that original placement for Adam and Eve, then I think a passage like this makes better sense. So this was not the paradise of Adam and Eve, but the paradise locality for the angelic stewardship. In other words, this was a particular place where God was going to interface with his angelic creatures, all right? A particular paradise different from other places where angelic creatures, angelic people were going to be located. And that's going to be something I hope we'll consider in greater detail when we identify the fact that the motivation for Satan's rebellion was his dissatisfaction with his placement. He did not like where his throne was. He wanted to reposition his throne. It wasn't high enough for his inflated perception of his own self-worth. And we'll start to identify those things as well. On the day he was created, Chothaim Takanith was fitted with jewels comparable to the Aaronic ephod. Again, I would highlight the element of created. On the day you were created. He wasn't born, he was created. And he has a memory of these events. I'm convinced anyway. That all these gems, the gold, the workmanship, the settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. All right, and he's fully aware of this. This lamentation is a divine viewpoint of sorrow that if Satan was going to be honest with the Lord, that he would have to agree. On the day that he was created with these gems and jewels and so forth. Point D, Chothaim Takanith was the Messiah cherub. The Messiah cherub. So these are the glimpses that we have. We have glimpses of the angelic earth and glimpses of the angelic creation. The fact that they had wealth represented by these jewels, that they had a priesthood represented by not only the ephod, but also the term Messiah that occurs here in verse 14. You were the Messiah, the Mashiach cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. All right, so we understand that the angels had economy, the angels had trade, the angels had temple worship. We're going to see in the Isaiah passage that they had nations, all right, and then in the process of war there were prisoners taken. Other glimpses that we have in the, these are really between Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Jeremiah 4. These are the only glimpses we have of the angelic earth before the Tohu Wabohu judgment brought that to an end. The covering cherub, and we looked, this is where we spent most of our day on Sunday, looking at the covering cherub, the role of the cherubim in the artwork in the of the human temple, first with the tabernacle, then with Solomon's temple construction, that you had the cherubim that were over the mercy seat. They were covering with their wings. They were outstretched, covering the place of propitiation or the mercy seat. Likewise, the artwork on the veil. Likewise, there were many cherubim that are featured in both the tabernacle and the temple. And so we see that in Exodus 25. When God gives them their instructions, it's repeated in Exodus 37, when they obey God's instructions and they build their tabernacle. As well in 1 Kings 8 and 1 Chronicles 28, when Solomon's temple is built. Now the dimensions are much larger in Solomon's temple, but the proportions are identical. And that's critical to recognize that in the construction of this temple, the proportions must be perfectly measured. And that's why the sealer of perfect measurement is ideally suited to be the supervisor for temple construction, temple operations. Chotham Takanith was posted at the holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Did a little bit of speculation related to what those stones are. Were they purification stones? They appear to be, if in fact we can relate them to the charcoal that's taken from the altar with tongs that would purify Isaiah's lips. We have other stones that are mentioned also in the Isaiah 14 passage related to Satan's judgment of what's going to take place there when we move beyond the lamentation of Ezekiel 28 and we actually start to study the taunting of Isaiah 14. So stay tuned for that. There will be more stones that we will see in that passage as well. But these stones are interesting because these seem to be, we don't have these in the earthly temple. We don't have these in the tabernacle. We don't have these in Solomon's temple. The purification that takes place in those temples is with a laver. It's with water in the silver laver that takes place there. Here, evidently, the purification is the angel didn't take Isaiah over to a laver when Isaiah was filled with his own unworthiness and he's witnessing the seraphim singing their holy, holy, holy song. Remember this in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." And the angel says, "Hey, we'll take care of that." The angel doesn't take him over to a laver to wash his mouth out with soap or water or anything. He actually takes a stone, coal from the altar with tongs, and then touches it to his lips and says, "All right, you've been purified. Your lips are no longer unclean." In any event, probably the most common understanding of those stones of fire is actually the rabbinic commentaries and so forth, I think, have centered on the ephod itself. The stones, the gems and jewels that Satan was fitted with, that are listed here, beryl, onyx, and all of these, that they are thought of as stones of fire. In other words, they're very brilliant stones. And so basically, when it says here, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire, it meant that you were the one that wore this ephod in your temple service. And then when I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, verse 16, from the midst of the stones of fire, that means that that ephod was ripped off of him, or that when the fire burst forth internally, that it consumed those stones. And so I think that's maybe the most common description of these stones of fire, is that it actually references the precious stones from the earlier verse there. Anyway, whether they were the stones of his ephod or the purification stones from Isaiah, we just have to content ourselves with knowing that we don't know. All right? We can speculate, but for the rest of that, I think we'll have to content ourselves with the limited view that we do have. All right. Point F. Although created blameless, unrighteousness was discovered within Chotham Takanith. Unrighteousness was discovered within him. And here's where we ran out of time. There are five subpoints on this, and I want to get through them tonight if we can, and then move on to Psalm 82. Recognize, though, the order on this. This is backwards from the human experience. Created blameless and then discovered unrighteousness. That's a fall. That's a fall. From a blameless state to an unrighteous state is a fall. And that doesn't describe any human being other than Adam and Eve themselves. You and I don't experience that fall as a practical matter of our own actions. We're born in that condition, condemned because of Adam's fall. All right? And so we are not created unrighteous, or we're not created blameless. We are born full of blame, right? Blameful, as it were. And then when we get saved, remember that day? Okay? For that little girl at VBS, it was today. All right? But the day that we get saved, then we go from our positional lost estate in Adam, then righteousness is imputed to our account. It's not found within us. It's actually placed within us, judicially imputed to us, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. That's our experience. That's the human experience of salvation after the fall of Adam and Eve. So what we see here with a creature who is blameless until, from the day of their creation, until unrighteousness was discovered, found, identified within him. All right? That is critical for us to not lose sight of that. This is either, if it's a human being, the only description this could be is Adam and Eve. All right? But we already know it's not a human being. We already know it's a cherub. Okay? So again, it's more testimony to the fact that Satan, as a created cherub, was sinless until his original sin, until his fall. And so now points 1 through 5, we're going to spell this out. The abundant trade led to an internal Hamas violence. The internal Hamas violence. And if you study the news at all or are familiar with the Middle East, you identify with Hamas, one of the terrorist organizations of the Palestinians. Okay, now, to be fair, their political name was derived as an acronym for three different Arabic words. Okay, but they chose that word for a reason. And that word in the Arabic, as I cognate to this, I find to be quite striking. All right? Just a quirk of my own consideration, perhaps, but I think there's something to it, okay? In any event. There's other shades of meaning besides violence that could refer to strength, could refer to firmness, and I would suspect that that's more of the reasoning that the Arabs chose when they selected the acronym for their terrorist organization. But then again, maybe violence is appropriate if you're going to start a terrorist organization. Why not pick a term that applies to violence? Anyway, there's a compare and a contrast here. All right, this was the nature of the Nephilim world and the reason for the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6, that the earth was filled with Hamas, that every intent of the thought of their heart was only on evil continuously. And with all flesh having corrupted their ways upon the earth, the description we have in Genesis 6, 11 to 13, is that this was pervasive worldwide and that God was going to destroy this Hamas in the bring this violence to an end. That's the comparison. The contrast is with our Savior, who had uttered no deceit, nor was there any violence within him. All right? That's this wonderful picture of our Savior in Isaiah 53:9. You should be familiar with this, but just in case. His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no Hamas, no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And it goes on. This is our suffering Messiah. This is the spotless Lamb, our Savior. And no deceit, no violence. Those twin descriptions of the adversary, the murderer from the beginning, the liar from the beginning. And Jesus Christ was innocent in both realms of violence and deceit. So we have the compare and contrast here with that description. Again, verse 16 says, by the abundance of your trade, returning back to Ezekiel 28, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Now, trade and commerce. Is there anything wrong with trade and commerce? Okay, there are folks that would point to this verse and say, aha, see, capitalism is evil. Trade is the problem. No. All right? And not even abundant trade is necessarily the trouble. We find out that what motivated that abundant trade is actually the unrighteousness of your trade, down in verse 18. And it wasn't abundant trade in that verse, it was the multitude of your iniquities in that verse. See? And so let's understand that the aspect of trade itself is not evil. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, but money itself is not evil. Trade itself is not evil. Trade itself is not unrighteous. But it was the multitude of his iniquities that sparked the unrighteous trade. And it was the unrighteous trade then is what we see was multiplied with the abundance that created the attitude of violence there in verse 16. So see, I think you can't just take that expression in verse 16 in isolation without understanding its parallel there in verse 18. Okay? And stop me now or I'll spend the whole hour on the blessings of capitalism. All right? And how thankfully Western Christianity identified that trade is the most Christian and most biblical means by which wealth can be produced. And when that was decided, by the way, read Rodney Stark sometime, The Victory of Reason. Unbelievable. Great, not only for great history, but great philosophy of Christianity. And how it is that investing your funds is not usury. How delaying your own gratification so you can invest in somebody else's labor is actually, you ought to reap what you are sowing in that regard. And I just found Rodney Stark to be a thoroughly, thoroughly credible author. And some of his earlier stuff was not as edifying as some of his later stuff, but he'll be the first to admit that once he actually got saved, his biblical perspective was markedly improved. All right? He was culturally a Lutheran. He was culturally Christian and did a lot of his early writings without eternal life. And then he came to a saving knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ and became born again. And his more recent books are unquestionably better than his previous ones. All right. Anyway, but what better than a free exchange, than a free trade? You know, it's certainly more ethical than stealing what you want or beating somebody up and taking what you want. You know, theft or robbery or violence, conquering somebody and plundering. I mean, really, what form of exchange do you think is biblical? And why is it when God established Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he was very quick to highlight the mineral blessings of their territory? The gold and the bdellium and the resources, the mineral resources and water resources that were featured in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. In any event, that's why you have to have just scales so that the free trade is not unfairly measured. All right. Abundant trade lifted up his heart. Beauty became splendor. We're going to study this with more detail under point D, so relax. This is kind of rapid here tonight. Abundant trade lifted up his heart. Beauty became splendor. Okay, what's wrong with beauty? What's wrong with beauty? Okay. is beauty sinful? Maybe there's folks that would tell you that, right? Like they would tell you that trade is sinful or something. It's not the fact that he was beautiful wasn't a problem. God created him beautiful. But when beauty became splendor, now there's a problem. And we'll give you more detail on that, including the vocabulary for splendor under point D when we detail the fall. Beauty became splendor. Wisdom became corrupted. An abundant trade became unrighteous trade and profaned his sanctuaries. Okay? Now that's a lot of material to get out of verses 17 and 18, but it's all there. Just step by step. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So there's the problem. Beauty wasn't the problem. The problem was pride. The problem was pride. Okay? And if, maybe you're looking at this verse and saying, okay, this is not my besetting sin, all right? I'm never going to be dazzled with my own beauty, my own personal appearance. But there could be other things, and there are other things that puff me up, all right? And things that puff you up. What is it you're proud of? What is it that inflates your tires beyond the appropriate PSI amount, right? The idea about being puffed up, and maybe it's not your good looks. Maybe it's how smart you are. Maybe it's the money you make. Maybe it's whatever. For him, it was his beauty. And Then there was the corrupted wisdom. And here's the sad part. He's still as brilliant as he's ever been, but there's a corruption to it. There's a corruption to it. I don't know if you ever studied that. Some of the most vicious villains we've ever known. Some of the most horrendous serial killers, for example. Ted Bundy and some of these guys. Geniuses. Absolute geniuses. If you ever study. I used to, hobby of mine, reading about serial killers. All right. Don't know why. But back in my law enforcement days, you know, I was exposed to a lot of criminals and I read a lot of true crime type stuff. And some of these guys, John Wayne Gacy, some of these guys are just brilliant, brilliant minds. Totally insane, but geniuses. All right? Makes me wonder. And here he is with corrupted wisdom. Now we know he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So what happens when you have the maximum wisdom but then it gets corrupted? Well, didn't we see the same thing with Solomon in his day? The wisest human being, and what happened to him? Did he lose his wisdom when he lost his mind and married all those women? All right? Or was that wisdom corrupted, similar to what we see here? In any event, by reason of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. We see it here. Right, verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. You profaned your sanctuaries. That's what we want to look at tonight, our profaned sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see. I would even put forth that this is no different than what we see with the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. The fire was from within. As far as Satan goes, that's where the violence was. He was internally filled with violence and he sinned. And the fire consumed him from within. What happens today when the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness? Romans chapter 1, we're told God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to a depraved mind, to do those things that are not proper. And that internal wrath that comes forth, you can think of that when God gives you over, when God gives somebody over in the Romans 1 applications. You might consider that in a similar way as what we see here with, I have brought fire from the midst of you. What's worse, the fire and brimstone that crashes down on top of you from heaven, right? The burning sulfur that destroys like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or how about the internal fire? Where's the defense against that? Okay. Anyway, we'll have more to say on this. As we look at the fall, all I really intended to do with these points is to look at these elements, including economic, the trade and the beauty and the splendor. What kind of life did they have? What was their society like? All we have are these tiny little glimpses, but it involved wealth and splendor. Chotham Takanith was cast as profane off the holy mountain. So, tonight we're going to study profanity, and I promised you that on Sunday, so I hope you're all ready. But we're going to study biblical profanity. I'm not going to stand up here and swear at you, okay? But see, here's the thing. This is how trivialized it's become. This world, our culture, thinks that profanity is just saying bad words, okay? Profanity is using army language. Well, let me tell you, okay? That's not profanity. I mean, the bad language might be a reflection of profanity in the heart, but vulgar vocabulary is not profanity biblically defined. Profane is to take that which is supposed to be sanctified and holy and perverting it. All right? Desecration of what should be holy. That's profane. And by the time we're done with Exodus 20, Exodus 31, Leviticus, whole string in Leviticus, we'll have, I think, a greater appreciation for this. All right? Chotham Takanith was cast as profane off the holy mountain. True temple profanity. And he still has access to the courts where he files his accusations. He's still the accuser to this day. He's Satan, the adversary. He still has access to the throne. All right, but he no longer has access to the temple. He's been evicted from this from the very first. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Now, what's this about? Let's start with Exodus 20:25. Exodus 20:25, the Ten Commandments. And the first use of this term. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. All right. So what's the big deal? Why does it have to be rough stones? Why can't you do cut stones? Why can't you wield your tool on this altar of stone? Why not? God said so. How about that, for starters? Now, there is a reason for it besides the fact that God said so, but let's just start with the God said so. All right? And then we can start to look at some of the reasons. In any event, this is how he said he wanted to be approached. You know, how about going back to Cain and Abel? What was wrong with Cain's vegetables? It's not how God said to do it. God said, if you want to cover your nakedness, it's going to require a blood sacrifice. That animal's going to die so you can have skins to wear. Vegetables doesn't cut it any more than I think vegetables is just a memorial of the fig leaf operation that Adam and Eve attempted. All right? Not going to cut it. You approach God on his terms. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You come to him on his terms, not your own. He's not impressed with you. Likewise, rough stones, not cut stones. Don't wield your tool on it. What do you think you're doing? You're improving what God's done? God built that stone. All right? Now, there's other things that we do in our dominion over the creation. We are to take dominion over the creation. I think it's glorious when we can take raw materials and shape them and fashion them and dam rivers and D-A-M. And we can harness natural resources. We can pump oil out of the earth. I think that the dominion we exercise in those realms is part of what we're commanded to do. But not to approach him. All right. In approaching him, we approach him on his terms. And he says, don't cut those stones. Don't cut those stones. Don't wield your tool on those stones. All right. Next chapter, or next use in chapter 31, verse 14. Exodus 31:14. I think those stone altars are quite interesting because, you know, the temple was not the only altar in the country. They could have these rough stone altars scattered throughout their tribes, throughout their cities, and in their clans and their families. They could have sacrifices in different places on these family altars, in their family priesthood. All right? And I find that interesting, beyond the burnt offerings that were brought to the temple. Exodus 31:14. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel. This is verses 13 now. Saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, sets you apart, makes you holy. Israel is a covenant nation. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. In the case the idiom cut off from among his people is too sanitized for you and you think it's not clear, read the first part of that verse all over again. Put to death. Cut off from among your people is meaning cut off from among your people. Okay? Put to death. For violating the Sabbath. Why? Well, God sanctified that day. Then God sanctified you. Speaking to the children of Israel. And Sabbath observance was a feature of their law that they were required to observe. So there it is. All right. Profaning. Now, how do you profane it? By saying a bunch of bad words? No. By not observing that day according to the design that God set that day apart from. All right. When God has sanctified for a purpose, and then you do something other than that, you do something other than that. All right? Think about what we do and why we do it. All right? what has God, now we're not Sabbath observers anymore, that's not repeated in the New Testament for the church age, but we still have the concept valid. We are a holy people. We're to be holy as he is holy. All right. Over to Leviticus. The rest of these are all Levitical. Leviticus 18:21. Particular crowd hates this book. Well, all right. And they mock it and they hate it. And then they try to say, well, don't quote Leviticus at me because you don't follow Leviticus. They say, you don't follow those dietary laws anymore. No, I don't. Well, then throw away the whole book. That's their logic anyway. Well, I don't follow the dietary laws because the New Testament specifically tells me that that's no longer a feature for the age of grace for the church. That the Lord said to Peter, you know, kill and eat, and the dietary restrictions are gone in the church. But the Lord did not say that those other restrictions against homosexuality and the other forms of demonism, those have not been relaxed or abrogated in the church age. They're still very valid for the church age as functions, not of law. We don't observe them for legal observance, but we do identify them as characteristic of holy versus unholy, of sanctified versus profane. So, the next time someone throws that at you and says, well, you can't use any Leviticus verse because you eat pork, you know how to answer that now. And go enjoy a nice pork chop or whatever you want to do. All right, Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, there's a whole lot to this, including sexual activity during the menstrual impurity in verse 19. There's adultery with your neighbor's wife in verse 20, to be defiled with her. There's offspring to Molech in verse 21. All right, are you following the current events? The political things on the Capitol? And children that are offered to Molech to this very day? All right, and I think it's bigger than the abortion thing too, by the way. I think a lot of our children are offered a Molech when they're surrendered to different things they're surrendered to. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. All right? Now, we got to just say it for what it is. Fornication is fornication. And with respect to sin, of course, all sin is sin, and Jesus died for sin. But let's understand. See, that's the other accusation. That's, well, how come you don't condemn other sexual sins? Sure, I do. Yeah, adultery is not right if just because it's heterosexual adultery, right? Or premarital adultery, premarital fornication isn't right if it's heterosexual fornication. Fornication is fornication. All right, doesn't matter. However, the homosexual fornication, above and beyond any other fornication, now adds an extra dimension to it, because not only is it fornication, and remember, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge, but beyond that, it's also unnatural in the sense that it is an abomination. It violates, it's not even human, all right? It violates the design of human with the male-female correspondence. All right. Likewise, bestiality in verse 23. Other pleasant topics. But the main point we're looking at tonight is profanity. And profanity is there with offering your children to Molech. Offering your children to Molech. All right. Chapter 19 and verse 8. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity. This is with respect to the sacrifice of the peace offering of the Lord. You shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. Why is the third day significant? Okay, well, come on Wednesday mornings in our life of Christ and you'll see who's raised on the third day. But this is the sacrifice of the peace offering. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy things of the Lord. and that person shall be cut off from his people. Remember what that idiom represents? Death, capital punishment. Capital punishment. See, something else this cosmos doesn't like. They don't like capital punishment. They're okay killing babies in the womb, but if a murderer is in prison, well, you know, it's not right to put him to death. Okay? All right. You know, should we expand our capital punishment laws beyond murder? Should we put rapists to death? Should we put adulterers to death? Good luck finding a politician to vote for that. The death penalty for homosexuality. All right. It would be biblical. All right. Still in chapter 19. Not only verse 8, but verse 12, verse 29. You shall not swear falsely. Now notice, verse 11, you shall not steal nor deal falsely nor lie to one another. That includes actual overt theft, but also fraud and other forms of theft. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I've been watching this George Zimmerman trial the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, how long it's been going on. And every last one of these witnesses comes up and they raise their hand, they solemnly swear or affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and so forth. And then I know for a fact there have been some witnesses that got up there and lied through their teeth. Well, when you say, so help me God, what are you doing? And then you lie, having taken that oath? For Israel and the covenant nation, that was punishable by death. This is what profanity is, to profane the name of the holy God. Verse 29 of the same chapter. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You say, well, who would do that? You'd be surprised. All right. In fact, it's interesting. I got an email I got to answer tomorrow that asked the question related to Lot's daughters. And how insane it is that when the men of Sodom were trying to break down his door and get to the two angels, that Lot said, no, don't homosexually rape these two men, but here are my two daughters. And it's a hideous passage in Genesis 19, really verse 8, when Lot says, here's my two daughters, they're virgins, do whatever you want with them. And it's just, it's beyond our capacity to even identify with, you know. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot. And to the profane mind, anyway, there it is. How do you make your daughter a harlot? Well, lots of ways, both in the ancient world and the modern world, right? But consider that, you know, the daughter was yours only until such time as you contracted the business deal to entrust her to a husband. And then that was going to be linking your family and your clan with another family or clan, maybe within your tribe, within your clan or a nearby clan, and so forth. But remember, if you were in a pretty tough spot, then you may not be able to arrange the best of contracts there. In fact, maybe you couldn't exactly organize a full wife contract. The best you could come up with was a concubine-type contract, right? And then, well, what if you couldn't even organize that? What was your next option? You're going to support this girl your whole life? Or, hey, you know what? There's a money-making opportunity, okay? Now, I'm not in favor of any of this. I'm just describing what the darkened mind does, okay? Here's a way we can not only unload these girls, but we can make some money on the deal, okay? And that's how the land becomes full of lewdness, when you don't protect your daughters, when daughters are just commodities. You profane your daughter. And the land itself becomes full of harlotry and lewdness, we're told. So there it is, and it's banned by Mosaic law. Okay? You wonder why our nation is so defiled right now? Yeah. Feminism has turned women into lustful men. All right? And there it is. Well, I'm hitting all the button issues tonight. Isn't that great? But there it is. All right. Profanity. Real profanity. I'm not talking about bad language or vulgar terminology. All right. Chapter Leviticus 20, verse 3. I will also set my face against that man, cut him off from among his people. What man is that? Well, back up to verse 2. Any man from the sons of Israel, from the alien sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech. Back to that Molech again. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Burning the child in the fire, because let's just face it, a lot of these fornicating religions, fertility cults and so forth, produced a lot of pregnancies. So what do you do with these inconvenient children? Obviously, they slow you down. They ruin all your fun. There they go. All right. So Molech worshippers, again, cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. 21, chapter 21, verse 4, verse 6, twice in verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 23. Wow, here's a chapter that's just full of profanity. Various regulations with respect to the priests. Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people. Now, you realize when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried our Savior, they threw away their Passover observance for that year because they had touched a corpse. And they voluntarily defiled themselves from Passover observance so that they could bury the Lamb of God. So, priests, do not defile themselves for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. However, he shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. And so this chapter that deals with the priests is the chapter that has the most references to profanity, to profaning what is sanctified. And so there it is in verse 4. They shall not make any baldness on their heads. All right, these are the intentionally, relax, intentionally shaved baldness for the symbolism of what it represented in the demonism of that pagan world. Nor shave off the edges of their beards and the bizarre shapes and twistings, along with the cuts in their flesh, the tattoos and the cuts and the other marks, the branding and so forth that referenced the demon worship. They shall be holy to their God. They shall not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. Now all the people were supposed to be holy because Israel was a covenant nation, but the priests in particular were a step above and beyond, and they were held more accountable. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry. The priest had to marry a virgin. And here's the definition of harlotry. Someone not a virgin. All right. Whether that was her occupation, whether she got paid for it, none of that's all irrelevant. She had sex outside of marriage, she's a harlot, in biblical terms. Nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall constantly, so the widow, basically women were either virgins or married or divorced or widowed. The only other category, those are the four, and then harlot. Those are the only options you have, biblically speaking. All right. So verse 4, verse 6, twice in verse 9, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. One of the rare capital punishments that was not by stoning. The priest's daughter. All right. The priest's daughter was burned with fire for profaning the Lord, profaning her father. Verse 12. verse 15, verse 23. I'm running out of time. Again, I would highlight for you verse 13. He shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow. That's not her fault. She's not a virgin anymore. She's a widow. All right. Or a divorced woman. Again, she's not a virgin anymore, but she's divorced. Or one who is profaned by harlotry. Those are the only three ways that she's not a virgin anymore. She's either widowed or divorced or a harlot. In any of those cases, the priest cannot marry her. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people. Okay? So that he will not profane his offspring among the people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Finally, verse 23, eating the food. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near to the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. This is somebody with a deformity, a blind man, a lame man, he with a disfigured face or a limb, a man with a broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf. One with a defect in his eye, eczema, scabs, or crushed testicles. Any of those things. Any of those things. No defect permitted, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. The final four uses in chapter 22, very similar to what we've already seen. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 15, verse 32. All right. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. You know, why do you think our deacons are so careful with the offerings that come in? We want to make sure these are funds that have been dedicated to the Lord. These are offerings that have been offered for the support of the Word of God, for the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're accountable. We want to be effective stewards, not profaning what God has provided. All right. Chothaim Takanith was destroyed by God. Abad. Remember the name Abaddon? Chothaim Takanith was Abad destroyed by God in this expulsion, Ezekiel 28:16. Not only fired, destroyed in Ezekiel 28:16. This is why I believe, the term Abaddon, a lot of folks use this. And it's part of their justification for identifying Abaddon with Satan. They say it's just another name for Satan because he was Abad destroyed. And I admit that's a bit of evidence you have to consider if you don't identify that Abaddon and Satan are one and the same, just different names. Because he was Abad destroyed by God in the expulsion. Therefore, I have destroyed you, O guardian cherub, it says in 28:16. Finally, fire from within consumed Chothaim Takanith and left him ashes upon the earth. Ashes upon the earth. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, part of me grumbles. I've shared this many times. Part of me grumbles because Satan's not in the lake of fire yet. But God in his wisdom knows. This display is for a purpose. The problem of evil is not a problem as an apologetic against Christianity. It's a very much an apologetic in favor of Christianity, in favor of the Bible. It has consumed you. I've brought you from the midst. Fire has come forth. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All right, well, I'm out of time. We'll have to come back to this on Sunday. We're going to depart from this passage and we're going to see the divine counsel of Psalm 82. The judicial. This one was more priestly. The next one will be more judicial. The judicial and guardianship role of angels is seen in the prime divine counsel passage of the Old Testament, Psalm 82. So if you want a preview between now and then, read Psalm 82, and we'll come back and detail it under points A, B, and C again on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Father, that we have a clear delineation between the example that Satan set and the example your Son set. Father, your Son humbled himself. That's what we're commanded to do, to have the attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, that we would humble ourselves, Father, that we would be exalted at the proper time. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, Satan exalted himself, and you brought him down. Jesus humbled himself, and you lifted him up. Father, I pray that we would learn from this sharp contrast and become imitators of your beloved Son, Father, that we would be imitators of Christ as he, Father, was obedient in his walk before you. And I thank you for this study, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.